I'm reading Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us, we will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has burned from them, or turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Well, we made it. After the better part of 6 months spent in the book of Hosea, today we reach the end of the book, sort of, because the prophecy ends really by driving home the point that this is really not the end. Because the book closes by leaving us with a choice to be made. All that Hosea can say in 14 chapters of prophecy only gets them so far. And at some point, he has to step aside and just let this prophecy go. And then it'll be up to the people to decide how that conclusion is really written. All the eloquence and passion and creativity that Hosea can muster to stir Israel to return to the Lord may cause them to do just that. Or it may leave them unmoved. And this decision is set before them. Hosea 14, verse 9, the final verse of the book. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. We hear that, and it could have been lifted right out of the book of Proverbs. This sounds just like what's written in the book of Proverbs as all these statements of wisdom. But here, it's at the end of Hosea's prophecy. These things that are mentioned that are to be understood relate to the things that Hosea has expressed all throughout this book, the whole of his revelation, 14 chapters of prophetic messages that he has delivered. But much of that is encapsulated in the verse just before this, which kind of serves as this tidy encapsulation of the message of the book. So, just before this, verse 8 says, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It's I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. For me comes your fruit. Hosea's whole prophecy has been this indictment against the northern kingdom of Israel, also we've seen referred to as Ephraim, for their unfaithfulness to Yahweh, which has been akin to a marital unfaithfulness, as they just keep turning to idols instead of God. And Yahweh distances himself from any of these other so-called gods. What have I to do with idols? Of course, the implicit answer is nothing. He has nothing to do with idols. They are not in the same category. They are powerless. And Yahweh, God, is the one who is consistently providing for the Israelites and giving them their fruit, is the way that it's described. Of course, that expression of finding their fruit from God is a bit of a tip of a hat to the ongoing anxiety that they feel over food insecurity. That has been their worry all through the book. They are concerned about their harvest year after year. And this causes them to hedge their uncertainty with this kind of incorporating worship of fertility gods, just in case. Wherever Yahweh may falter, well, the hope is then Baal would pick up the slack. So we've seen all through this book that they are being accused of spiritual adultery as they keep inviting these fertility gods, essentially, into their beds. But Hosea keeps reminding them that Yahweh is their steady supplier. He is this evergreen that bears fruit year-round. And this is really the whole of the book of Hosea distilled into one verse: a repudiation of idolatry and an insistence that Yahweh, God, is the exclusive source of supply for their every need. So, with that, now in conclusion, Hosea is calling his readers to understand and to know his prophecy. And of course, by that he means not just the content, but the meaning of it. And not just the meaning, but the implication of it. And not just the implication, but the practical day-to-day application of all that he has said. To not only know and understand, but also to apply, to live it out. The book as a whole has been addressed primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel, the ones who had broken away from Judah. And most of the prophecies that have been issued in the course of this book have been related directly to them. And at times, Judah, who's their southern counterpart, is mentioned in the course of Hosea, sometimes to highlight that Israel is far worse off than their brother nation, Judah. But in some cases, it is to include Judah in the judgment that is primarily directed against Israel. So, for example, in Hosea chapter 5, verse 14, God says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim," that's a synonym for Israel, the northern kingdom, "and like a young lion to the house of Judah," southern kingdom. I will tear and go away. This fearful judgment of a lion who is slashing is slated for north and south alike. They're both going to face divine judgment. But with this concluding statement, the prophecy is set out even broader than that. It's not just Israel and Judah. Hosea throws the net wide when he says, whoever. Whoever. This exposes us to the same watershed decision. It's this reminder that when God speaks, it is to us as well, not just to the original audience. And all that's revealed in Scripture has not slipped safely into the past. These warnings against spiritual adultery that we've been hearing, this threat of competing allegiances in our hearts, the invitation that is being issued throughout the book to this intimate style of relationship with God, well, this is not just for Israel many generations ago. It's for us as well. And we can find ourselves in these many metaphors that have been contained in the book. Because Israel is not alone in their fickle faithfulness and in their struggles to be loyal to God. And so we see, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. Almost all of the significant terms in these lines have been used earlier in the book to describe the failures of the Israelites. The word discern is really the only word that's used just here in the book. But otherwise, all these words harken back to earlier references to these words. So as he addresses the wise right at the beginning of this verse, we remember that they've already been labeled as unwise. Just a chapter earlier in Hosea 13, verse 13, they are this unwise son who's not presenting himself at the womb, at the moment of delivery. This is a people that is in need of a rebirth, essentially. But they're resisting. They're unwilling to go along with this delivery because they're stubbornly set in their sinful ways. And they're resistant to any change of that. But in this, they're risking a stillbirth, is Hosea's point. And by doing so, they're betraying their lack of wisdom. This is foolish of them. And this call to understanding in Hosea 14 goes to those who have already been branded as a people without understanding. So Hosea chapter 4, verse 14 makes that case. And proof of their lack of understanding is seen in the verse just before this, in Hosea 4, 13, in the way that they choose their place of worship, places selected because the shade is good. This crucial matter of the appropriate place of worship is being determined by something as petty as personal convenience and comfort. This is pretty shallow, pretty superficial. And this is how deflated their sense of understanding is. And then in Hosea 14, this demand that they know these things is given to those who do not know God in Hosea 5, verse 4, and have rejected the knowledge of God in Hosea 4, verse 6. This idea of knowledge is mentioned over a dozen times in Hosea, and really is specific to a knowledge and an understanding of God and his ways. We're not talking about brain power, per se, because there are plenty of smart people who have rejected the knowledge of God that Hosea speaks of when they turn their backs on God. They reject his revelation in favor of personal intuition or reasoning. So, while Hosea, right at the end of his book, extends this invitation to be wise, to be discerning, to understand and know the things that have been revealed, we know that so far these people have not shown much promise. They are not wise. They do not understand. They do not know. But even with that, Hosea shows that that doesn't seal their fate. The end is still being left open to them. They can choose. They can choose a different reaction. They can still embrace the truth as their own and live like it. They can still be wise and understanding. They can still embrace knowledge. Just in the way that Hosea expresses it, it does imply that those who do will be few and far between. But there are some. And the opportunity is open to anyone to be part of that fortunate minority. Whoever. That's for me and for you. At that crossroads, we can choose. So then the second half of this verse just explains the first. This is what it looks like to be wise and discerning. For the ways of the Lord are right, Hosea says. And literally it says the ways of the Lord are straight. This is the word that's used when the Ark of the Covenant is being returned to the Israelites by the Philistines after it had wreaked havoc in their cities following its capture. We mentioned this episode when Hosea spoke of departed glory back in Hosea chapter 10, verse 5, because he echoes this incident. The Philistines send the ark back, and it tells us in 1 Samuel 6, verse 12, that they head straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, not turning to the right or to the left. They're making a beeline to bring the ark home. And that's the word that's used to describe the ways of the Lord. His ways are straight. As straight as these cows make their way back to Israel, that's how straight the ways of the Lord are. And Hosea, in Hosea 14, goes on to talk about the upright walking in these ways. He's using a metaphor to describe obedience as this, as a route to be taken, a path to march down. We either walk in that way or we stumble in it, as we'll see. So because of that, this physical descriptor of straight may be more fitting than the moral equivalent of being right. Both of those are certainly being communicated by the use of this word. But we need to hold both of those senses kind of in mind, the physical straightness and the moral uprightness together to really appreciate what's being said. This happens in other places as well. So, for example, take this example from Deuteronomy 32. Verse 4 says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Now, clearly in this verse, God's being described in his moral excellence, that he is perfect, that he's without iniquity, that he's just. These are all moral assessments. And that's surely the intent. But it is worth noting that that word upright here in Deuteronomy 32 is that same word that Hosea is using when he says that God's ways are right. And we've already mentioned that the base meaning of that is straight. And that's important because of what follows in this example from Deuteronomy 32 in the next verse, where it says, Deuteronomy 32 verse 5, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they're blemished. They are, listen to this, crooked and twisted generation. Well, now you can see the contrast. God's way is straight and they are crooked. He is upright. He's pure. He's perfect. He's righteous. That's the meaning. But it's conveyed with this sense of straightness. And by contrast, the people, well, they're bent. That's the way their perversity is described. God straight, they're crooked. And so in Hosea, it is God's way that's being described as straight, and the upright are going to walk in that. And this idea of walking is a common way to speak of obedience in Scripture. We're to walk in God's ways. We see it all over in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 6. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. And this connection is tight between keeping God's commandments and walking in his ways. Really, it's two different ways to speak of the same thing, as is fearing God mentioned right after that. All these are synonyms for living in obedience. God says to do something, we do it. That's walking in his ways. Another example, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 22. It just offers more examples, more options for speaking of this lifestyle of obedience. Reiterating walking in his ways is one way to express that. So Moses says, for if you are careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him. Well, those are all different ways of saying the same thing. And there are scores of examples of this, of walking used to depict this really a spiritual journey of obedience. It's a process with motion, with progress being made. And the intention is that we will live that out on a day-to-day basis. God reveals his ways, not so that we can just know about them, but that we can travel that route. We can do what God has called us to do on a day-by-day basis, taking steps to live it. Truth revealed in the Word is then applied to my life in practical and specific ways. And by following God's direction, there is this promise of security and stability. It's described as the straight and unencumbered path. So here's another example from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 21 to 23. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul, an adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you walk in wisdom, if you follow in obedience, God is saying you will be secure. You won't be stumbling about. You will have confidence and purpose and protection. And it goes on in this Proverbs passage to say that the Lord will be your confidence. This is not about self-confidence as much as it is about God confidence. Sure that God is looking over you, that he's the one providing for you, that he is enabling you for what he sets before you, empowering you. So this is the intent, that the straight way of the Lord should be this clear and unencumbered path. And they are for the upright. They can walk in that way, undeterred. But transgressors don't fare so well, as Hosea 14 points out. They don't walk, they stumble. And again, this is another important word that has been developed really earlier in the book of Hosea. Stumble has been used 5 times in the book. And so Hosea chapter 4, verse 5 says, you, and it's referring to the priests, you, priests, shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I'll destroy your mother, the nation. These are the spiritual leaders of the nation that are being addressed, priests and prophets. And they're stumbling. Of all the people, they're the ones that we would expect to have this clear sense of direction, to be steady, to be stable. I mean, it was their profession to be in tune with God. The priest would speak to God on behalf of the people. And the prophets would speak to the people on behalf of God. These two classes, priests and prophets, they are like the two-lane bridge in a relationship with God. God speaking to you and you speaking to God. But the next verse says, Hosea 4, verse 6, that these priests and prophets, they've rejected the knowledge of God and they have forgotten the law. These people who are supposed to be the bridge builders in this relationship where God speaks to the people and the people speak to God, well, these bridge builders are sabotaging the pylons and blowing up the bridge. So they're stumbling, prophet and priest alike. And as they stumble, it's inevitable that the people that they're leading will also stumble. These shepherds of the nation are going to lead their flock right off the bridge. So, in chapter 5, verse 5, we shouldn't be surprised that this same word stumbling is now being used not just of priests and prophets, but of the nation. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Remember, that's the northern kingdom. Judah also shall stumble with them. Everybody. Hosea's primary audience, Israel, but also their comparably more faithful brother nation in the south, Judah, will all be stumbling. Prophet and priest, northern and southern kingdom, everybody in this book is stumbling. Now we get to chapter 14, and stumbling serves as these brackets for the chapter. Chapter begins by urging them to return to God because of their stumbling. And we've already established the fact that everybody in the book is stumbling. But it gives them still the opportunity that at any point they can return, that they can change. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Their derailed condition should be this wake-up call for them. alerting them to their need to make a turn, to change direction, to get back on track. That rumble strip should be alerting them to the fact that they are drifting off the road if they just pay attention. And this is what Hosea is calling them to. At the beginning of the chapter, saying, look, because of your iniquity, because of all this stumbling, here's your opportunity now to return. Take that as a warning. Don't continue in that direction. Make a change. So now the chapter ends by returning to this warning about stumbling. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, because you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Well, now they can make that change. They don't have to stumble. They could walk in this clear and straight and unencumbered path. Unless, of course, they continue in their transgression. And as such, they will continue to stumble. There's these two options that are just set before them. They can walk in the straight way of the Lord, or they can stumble in it. And it's interesting to note that they are not given the option of another path. That they can't opt out of divine providence. They can't actually go and choose their own way. I mean, even if they think they are doing their own thing. All of us, knowingly or unknowingly, by choice or by force, are on this path of the Lord's way, of his providential control. The most recalcitrant atheist you know has not abandoned that path. They can't. You don't shake God's sovereign control just because you don't like it, or because you don't want it, or because you don't believe it. They may not realize it, and they certainly won't acknowledge it, but they're traveling that same path of God's providential way. But while the righteous are able to stride confidently on this straight way, the unrighteous are stumbling with every step, tripping over the truth that's been set before them. And it's not because the path is twisted. It's the ones that are traveling who are bent and crooked, who keep swaying this way and that and banging up against the guardrails and getting stuck in the soft muck just off the shoulders of this road. You see, this is how Peter envisions people's reaction to Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says that Jesus is a stone. But depending on how you receive that stone, he will either be a cornerstone or a stumbling stone. You can either build your life on him as this steady and firm foundation, or you can tumble over him as an impediment and as an obstacle. He either makes your life stable or he upends you. And in that, he hasn't changed. Either way, he's the stone. But people will experience it in distinct ways depending on their reception of him. And in Hosea, it's much the same. He is this straight way. That doesn't change. No matter who you are, no matter how you feel about it, this is the objective fact. The difference comes in whether you walk in that way gracefully or stumble in it tragically. And Hosea's laid out the truth, confronting his readers with their tendency toward this spiritual adultery over and over again. He's made it clear how serious their divided loyalty is. It's like cheating on your spouse. And over again, he's been highlighting the foolishness of this behavior, reminding them that everything that has siphoned off a bit of their loyalty from Yahweh has offered a lot, but has delivered nothing. And even with their terrible track record of repeated unfaithfulness, God still, here at the very end, gives them opportunity to return, opportunity to choose their path. He just lays it out there. Hope is not lost. Change can still come. In a moment. Oh, Ephraim, he says, what do I have to do with idols? It's I who answer and look after you. I'm like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. And so because of that, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. And whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. They're straight. And the upright, they walk in them. But transgressors stumble. So that's it. Will you be wise, discerning, confident, and secure? Well, that comes by walking in his ways. The ways revealed in Hosea, but even more broadly, the ways revealed in all of God's word. Or will we choose another route and end up stumbling, falling, tragically? The opportunity is there. Hosea says, I leave it in your hands to decide. Whoever opens the opportunity up for us to make that same choice, even today, to say, will we be that part of the wise group or will we be foolish? Will we be part of the upright or part of the transgressors? Will we heed all of his warnings or will we close our ears and try to go our own way? And that conclusion is left for us to write with our own choices. Let's pray. So, Lord, our recognition is that with all that Hosea has revealed, that these messages relate to us as well, and that we can find ourselves in those metaphors that are used and those warnings that are issued, that we know our own tendency to be slack in our loyalty toward you, to allow other things to vie for our allegiance. And so, Lord, I pray that we would take all these things to heart and being presented with these options, Lord, that we would choose for ourselves to be part of those who walk in your ways and not stumble in them. So even in this next week, I pray that you'd open our eyes to see how we can do that in choices that we will face and opportunities that will be set before us, that we will know what direction would be pleasing to you and that we would take those steps and find your pleasure. That's in Christ's name we pray.